Good morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. It's good to be home. I don't say this often or without sincerity, but I've been on a bunch of mission trips, and this one that I just got back from is at the top of the list for a couple reasons. The team that I was with, thanks, O Bearded One. The team that I was with, Pastor Joseph and Pastor Rob and Mr. Don and David Johnson from Silent Images, we just had a really good time. We had a blast. But secondly, and more importantly, was the ministry that we connected with there that many of you have been with at Tenwick is just an outstanding ministry. The African Gospel Church, which is 1,700 churches, and the Tenwick Hospital there in Beaumet is doing an amazing work. And then out of that, the community health and development, they send out 70 motorcycles almost daily to go into the area to work with HIV testing and sharing the gospel and getting clean water out. And it's just one of those things you go, you know what, I believe in that group. That's a good partnership that we have with them. It's an outstanding, outstanding, strategic, fruit-bearing group that we're connected to. So it's good to be back. I'm in that phase where my body kind of tells me I'm in Africa one minute and Charlotte the next. So if I fall asleep during the sermon, you'll know why. But happy Thanksgiving, Merry Christmas. This is kind of a weird day. It's December, but it's Thanksgiving weekend. So it's kind of this odd deal, but it's perfect, actually, for the message today because Pastor Clay wrapped up Nehemiah last week. I heard he was whining that he had to do 4 chapters in one day and all that. And my wife told me he just knocked it out of the park and did a great job finishing Nehemiah for us. And then next week, we're going to kick off a 4-week Christmas series called The Songs of Christmas. And so if you want to get ready, just park in Luke 1 and 2 the next 4 weeks. And we're just going to look at the fact that when Jesus showed up through the incarnation, it just caused people to start singing. And we're going to look at 4 different groups that just worship because he showed up. And so in the middle of that, oh, and also next Sunday is our big Christmas music day. So make sure if you're in town to be here, it's going to be a really fun day. Liam's growing the beard in honor next week, I guess. He's getting all gruff on us, Ellen, and looking good. So I can't wait for next Sunday. It's going to be a great, great day. So in the middle, we have this standalone message on generosity, and I've just titled it really creatively, How to Live Generously. But it's perfect in that this week is all about Thanksgiving, right? It's all about being thankful, being grateful, and all that. And I think that's the perfect backdrop for a life of generosity. Because people who are grateful tend to be more generous. People who are very thankful tend to be more generous in their giving, if you will. And so I with joy in my heart, we're going to talk about money today. And I say that because everybody gets so weird with preachers and money and talking about money. Jesus talked about money and possessions and stuff more than heaven and hell combined. And so if Jesus rolled that way, I will follow in his footsteps as Savior to do the same, because he taught us that there's a direct connection between this and the stuff in my wallet, right? There's just a direct connection. If you could see my checkbook and I could see yours, we would quickly discern what we really value, because you put your money where you care about things. And so with this joyful approach to generosity, I just welcome you to open your heart and your mind to think about it. Tim gave me a book when I first got here that I finally read a year later on the airplane called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. And somewhere over the Atlantic Ocean in row 13, by myself catching up with the team, I had one of those moments where I was just like, yeah! You know, like crazy man, all 13 kind of feel, because I was so excited. I wanted to talk to somebody about what I was learning in this book and just taking some principles and putting them in little memorable, pithy statements like, yeah, of course, yeah, Randy, right, perfect, and all that. And so as I'm contemplating, I get really excited about the opportunity to share this with you. And if you're like me, sometimes when you look at the Bible and you look at these 66 books, if you're honest, you're like, how does this all fit together? You know, because it's not chronological. It is in the big macro level from creation to restoration of all things. But the story itself is not always chronological. So sometimes you're reading, you're going, well, King Billy Bob there is connected to prophet so-and-so in the divided kingdom or the united kingdom. And you just kind of go, how does this all fit? And so one easy way to remember the complexity of the story of the gospel is that these 66 books that we call Scripture are really a four-act drama or play, if you will, that are really summarized in one great love story of Creator and created. So 66 in this four-act drama, the four-act drama being, and what I mean by that is that everything that we read is understandable. Our faith makes sense when we look at it as the creation of the heavens and the earth, answering that question of, like, how did we get here? We all ask that question from time to time. And it matters how you answer that, because you either believe in the creation, the beauty, the sacredness, the value that you have if you believe in a creator God, that He breathed into you life, gave you a spirit, you look like your daddy, in other words, you're made in His image. Or if you ascribe to an evolutionary thought that you're a collection of cells that developed over billions of years, that has value or sacredness or worth. How you answer that question sets the course of your faith, if you will. The second act of this four-part drama is the fall, which answers the question of what happened? What broke all this? If you've been awake and you live, you know that this world has a lot of pain, a lot of sin, a lot of violence, something's wrong. And for the follower of Christ, we ascribe to the notion that we inherited a sin nature from Adam and Eve. They sinned and rebelled against God, and we're sinful by nature. If you buy a secularist view of life, you kind of buy into that we're basically good and we just need to get better. We just need to spend more money with education or a better police force or better medical care or whatever. We're going to fix this ourselves, because what's wrong is we're not dead and need to be made alive. We're just good and need to get better, right? So the third act of this drama is the redemption of man. In other words, how do we fix this mess? And if you're a follower of Christ, you believe that Christ is that answer, that the cross of Christ is that answer, that He bore our sins and made all things right. If you're a secularist and don't ascribe to that worldview, then you would say, well, we just need to spend more money. We just need more teachers, more police, and more of this and more of that. We're going to get gooder, better, best kind of thing. And then that fourth box down there that answers the restoration box says, if that's all true, then how do we live life? Whatever I believe about creation and the fall of man and the redemption of man will determine how I live life. It is like lenses that I look through and gives me vision for my life as a follower of Christ or as a secularist that takes Him out of the picture. So somewhere over the Atlantic, thinking through the 66-act drama or book drama into four acts, I started to contemplate the generosity of God. And I had church by myself on row 13. Because what screamed at me from the book was the generosity of God that was displayed in all four acts of the drama, if you will. So if you've got your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 1. And let's just look for a moment at how God is demonstrated as generous in the creation of heaven and earth and you and me and everybody that you see. Chapter 1 of Genesis. 40% of the Old Testament is in Hebrew, a poetic bent. And this verse 27, is the first utterance of poetic language. And it's in relation to our creation. So it's kind of like lover with beloved. A man courting a gal who's writing a love letter and expressing his affection. And so what you see here is this beautiful statement of God's heart for us as His sons and daughters. And look at what it says, verse 27 says simply but profoundly that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them in this beautiful poetic way. And so what I thought about sitting in that chair on the plane was, God is generous even in the creation in chapter 1 in that He gave us a shot. He gave us a chance. He gave us a moment to live, whether we get 16 years on this earth or if we get 116. The generosity of God is demonstrated in that you're here. And you may not like your life. You might be frustrated with your life. You might be hopeless. You might be on top of the world. But wherever you find yourself, you're sitting at Carmel Baptist Church today listening to me because God gave you a chance. God was generous, and He made you, and He blessed you, and He said, I'm going to make you to look like me as your Father, and I want you to live and move and have your being in Christ. So there's this generosity, if you will, out of the gate in a way that maybe we've never really contemplated. But where that generosity of God gets really fun, I think, is in this second box of the fall of man. Flip over to chapter 3, and we see the judgment of man. It's the serpent and the woman and the man, and it's not good. Like, they blew it. They're getting judged. Sin has entered earth. And yet in this story is the generosity and the goodness of God, even when it's dark. Look at what it says in chapter 3, verse 15. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Some have called this in Latin the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And I want you to chew on that for a second. Basically, daddy's looking at the kids going, "You blew it. You burned the house down. But it's all good. I'll make it right. I'll fix it. Even in your rebellion, I'm going to show grace, I'm going to show mercy, and I'm going to bring Messiah." And prophet after prophet is going to come in the centuries to come, and they're going to speak of one to come that will bear the sins of humanity. But remember, when you hear the prophet, and remember when he shows up, that you heard it first right here in the garden, in the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. But it gets even better. At the end of that same chapter, in the same box that God is good and generous in our fall, look at what it says as they get kicked out of the house. They're leaving the garden, basically. And it says that in verse 20 that the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. So in the judgment, he's gracious. And then basically he's kicking them out of the house. And he says, wait a minute, kids, you're kind of like naked. You need some clothes before you leave. And he slaughters some animals and he gives them clothing, if you will. And it's the first shedding of blood in the scripture, if you will. So we see God's generosity when he made us and said, "You get a chance." And we see his generosity even in judgment by saying, "I'm going to make this right. You blew it, but I'm going to make this right by sending Messiah." So then you move to the third act of the drama called redemption, which is the cross of Christ. And I want you to hear the most famous verse in the world in a different way. Put on some different ears or some different eyes and listen to this. "For God so loved the world that he gave." "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life." Our salvation is built around the generosity of God. That he wasn't just shouting from heaven from the ivory tower and saying, "I hope you make it. I'm pulling for you. Hope you get up the mountain. Be good and ascend the steps of my glory." Christmas is the beginning. This day is the beginning of Advent. It's the time we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. And through the incarnation and the sinless life of Christ, we finish at the cross. And God gave us his son because he's generous. He's a giver. And so when you contemplate those three things and you think, he's generous in the creation that he gives me a shot. He's generous in my fall in that he says, "I'm going to make this right. There will be a redeemer." And then in the redemption, he shows up and is faithful to his word. So you get to that last fourth block of the drama of restoration as Chuck Colson is titled in his book, "How Now Shall We Live?" Basically, you say, what do we do as a result of that? So you can begin to understand that how you define your worldview as biblically driven or as a secularist, your life will take one of two paths that will look very different. And so in that old rabbinic saying, I would say to you that the choice is clear of what you do. The answer to the fourth block is very clear. If he's generous, then we're to be generous. The old rabbinic saying, remember, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. You remember Jesus was a rabbi and his disciples were just that. They were disciples of a Jewish rabbi, but their goal was not to just learn all the knowledge and get the information, that it was more about transformation. You remember this? So that you would follow your rabbi so closely that as he kicked up dust from his sandals, that you're walking so closely behind him that you're getting dusty as well. Like you're like the second car on a dirty road, and you're going, man, if I'd gotten here a little earlier, I'd have been the first car because the second car can't see because you're covered in dust as you drive down one of those dirt roads. And so to follow Christ, to be dusty because of being so close to him, it's pretty obvious. He's crazy generous. And so that's my one choice. That's the obvious choice. Now, I can choose to be stingy, but the obvious choice as a follower of Christ is to say, I want to be generous. I want to give my life away. I want to lay my life on the line in such a way that says there's nothing left when I'm done. I'm finished. It's over with. And so if that's the case, I think 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are the perfect way to finish up in this fourth block. So go with me over to the New Testament and let's look at the classic text of what it says about being generous, if you will. Being creatively generous. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. These first two verses don't make sense. They're just oxymoronic because they're going to talk about people that are poor, that people that have joy, and people that are giving stuff away. And that is so counter to the fleshly way of living life. So read with me in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and following. Let's just watch God give us a different way to live life. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking a part in the relief of the saints." Now, this doesn't make sense if you're thinking critically at all. And I want to go back through it. I want to accentuate the adjectives that are laid down on this text. And just think about your own life. And if this makes sense to you. Not only are they in a test of affliction, it says it's severe test of affliction. Not only do they have joy in that, it says there's an abundance of joy. And not only do they have poverty, it says it's an extreme poverty that overflowed, and not into generosity, but a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means and beyond their means. And it says that they're begging for the favor of taking a part of this offering. This is totally countercultural. The word for favor here is charis, which translates as grace as well. So they're begging them for the grace of giving money away, and they're dirt poor people, but they're happy. Have you ever traveled overseas and seen people who have nothing, who inspire you to be incredibly joyful as well? In other words, you come back home and you walk around people who have everything, and everybody seems ticked off and angry. It's Christmas season. Ho, 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 go to the mall and shop, and everybody's mad and getting fights in the parking lot, and you've just left a land where folks make in a year what some of you make in an hour, and yet they seem so crazy joyful. How could that be? Why is that so? It's because stuff doesn't make us happy. Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, is what gives us joy unspeakable, what gives us joy over than happiness. And so what he's doing here in chapter 8 is he's unlocking for us this beautiful demonstration, if you will, of what it looks like to be generous and to find joy in it. And I'll remind you, I said this a couple weeks ago, generosity has nothing to do with how much you make or don't make. You can be crazy wealthy and be very generous, and you can be crazy wealthy and be stingy. Likewise, you can be very poor and be very generous. And you can be poor and stingy, or somebody in between the two extremes. Because generosity is about your heart. It has nothing to do with your wallet. Your wallet is tethered to your heart, and it will demonstrate itself from there, but it originates right here. So don't buy the lie that when you start to make a lot of money, you'll be generous. You probably won't if you're not now, because it's right here. And some of the most generous people I've ever known are folks that don't make a lot of money. And some of the folks I know that are very generous are crazy wealthy because it's all here. And so when we give, and notice it says in the text that they gave according to their means and they gave beyond their means. Sometimes when we give, you know, sometimes when you drop a check in the plate, it's easy. You know, life is good and no problem. There are other times when you drop a check in the plate and it's more like, right? Because it's not easy, because money's tight, or somebody's lost a job, or you got 16 kids in college, or whatever's going on in your life, and it's more of a, whew. But when that happens, two things are in play. we have an opportunity to express our trust and worship in Him, and we give Him an opportunity to demonstrate His faithfulness to provide for us. That's why we say when we take our offering, Father, we're giving to You as an act of worship. Because it is, on the good days and the bad days. It's always an act of worship because it says basically, I trust You with the 90% that I have left and Your blessing on this more than living life with 100% that I'm going to hold on to without Your blessing on it. And so it's an opportunity every Sunday, but every Monday and every Wednesday as we give away, as we're generous to say, I trust You more than anything else that I could possibly trust. And so we're called to live life one of two ways. We're called to live life one way, but we have a choice of two. We live life like this or like this. This is the fear posture. This is the posture that says, get all you can and hold on tight. Hope you make it, but I'm going to get mine from my family and we're going to... Versus the faith posture that says, I've been so blessed. That's why the image on the screen that we started off the day with was of the brook, of the river that coming over a mountain stone wall, if you will. Because do you know folks like I do, and you, I'm sure you do, who just can't seem to give stuff away fast enough? Not rich folks. I mean rich and poor and everybody in between. They're just generous. They just look for ways to bless other people. And what does that do to you? It inspires you, doesn't it? If you're honest, when you look at that and you go, gosh, I want to be like her. I want to be like him. They're just so cognizant of the fact that everything they have is a gift from God, and it's just kind of flowing through. In other words, they recognize that they're blessed to be a blessing, that they're good at it. Look at what the text says if you continue down the page. It says in verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and in knowledge and in all earnestness and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace as well. Now, don't miss this. This is Christmas season. January is the season of New Year's resolutions, which I don't really get into because most of them are broken by the time February gets around. But I am into setting fresh goals, and there's a difference. And what he's saying to this church is he's saying, listen, I know that you excel, that you have a high bar, that maybe you have goals for at being excellent with your faith, that you want to be excellent with your speech and in your knowledge and in your love. So see also that you excel at being excellent at, in this grace of giving. So have you ever just thought, I just want to be a really good giver? And I don't mean just like with tithes and offerings. We'll talk about that later. But I mean just with your life. Just to say, I'm going to make a goal. I just want to be ridiculously generous with my life. I want to be creative in my generosity. I want to be fresh and out of the box with my generosity in ways that would reflect Christ, because He was generous in the creation to give me life. He was generous in the fall to give me hope, and He was generous in the redemption to give me life, eternal life, spiritual life. So I want to set goals in that way. I want to walk that out. I want to live life with this open hand. And so I think about people like George and Sarah Saloom, who I got to have breakfast with in Nairobi before I left to catch up with the rest of the team. Longtime members here, and I'm sure a lot of you know them. They're serving in South Sudan, living out of Nairobi, and doing amazing work. They're generous with their life. It's not a financial situation as much as a, here's my life. I'm just going to give You my life, Lord, and I'm going to serve You here. And what gets so sanitized on the news that really is in play is the amount of danger that they live in. The whole Sudanese thing is a genocide. It's the Sudanese in the north are more Arab, and they don't like the black African Sudanese in the south, so they're killing their own people because of skin color. It's not as much political as it is racist, and it's a genocide. So you get two people who live in comfy South Charlotte who move to a very dangerous Nairobi and an even more dangerous South Sudan, because the love of Christ compels them, because they understand that God is generous and gave His Son, and they're giving their lives. Compared with a fellow that we met on the last day of our journey at the same hotel as we went to the airport, this guy comes in. He's kind of a tough guy. He's a big dude. He's got a leather jacket on. He's ridden his bike in. And he's kind of stoic, and he's kind of reserved. And I'm just trying to, you know, I know who he is, but I'm thinking, this guy's seen some stuff. And he works with the Persecution Project as well as Voice of the Martyrs in the same South Sudan. And he started to tell us stuff that I will not tell you because we have our kids with us. If you want to hear, I'll tell you privately. But stuff that you just go, dude, are you for real? You're like the guys you read about in books. This death and destruction all around him. They've killed 1 million people in the mountains because they don't look like them. And so he sneaks in dodging bullets to help repair water wells so they can drink. And as they repair these wells, they share the gospel. And it's just astounding what this man walks through. And as he left, all of us around the table were just like, we're not worthy. The stuff that discourages us in the States as compared to what this man has lived through, I was like, I want to be half the man that Brad is that works with the Voice of the Martyrs. And all it did was, it didn't make me feel like I'm a worm. It made me want to come home and say to Carmel, let's take the mountain and let's make a difference for the kingdom of God right here in Charlotte. Let's be everything that we can be as a church and as family units. Let's just go. Let's get it done. Let's be the church. So you look at people like that and you go, why? Why? Because Brad recognizes that God is generous and he's given his life in the same way. Or you could be like a beautiful little girl named Abby who thought, you know what? I'm going to start collecting animals for safe, stuffed animals for emergencies. This is the deal like when a police officer or a fireman shows up at a tragedy at a home, maybe a killing or a fire or something, and they have animals and they give teddy bears to the children who are there when it's scary and it's alarming and it's a real ministry. And so this beautiful little Abby, who is either wee school or preschool here at Carmel or both, said, you know what? I'm going to collect animals for them. And so she's rocking her little red wagon here with the little sign on the side that says safe. And behind her is a sign on the ground that says, what are you for here on campus? And so through your generosity, somebody gave her and her brother a gift card to Build-A-Bear. And they went and built two bears. And they just got it going. And so the end result is what you see on the screen. Do you remember E.T. when he was hiding in the bears? Remember that? There's little Abby E.T. at the top. That's what it reminded me of. But this is what she's sitting in. Now, she did this, not her mommy, not her daddy. 313 stuffed animals, 144 books, and 52 blankets. 509 items are surrounding this beautiful little Abby. All because she said, I want to pull a wagon, and because you, I'm sure a lot of those came from you, gave books and stuffed animals to calm a child. That's generosity. And she inspires me as much as Brad and as much as George and Sarah Saloon because she's doing what she can do to be generous in a way that is just breathtaking. Or it might be like one of the 3,800 boxes that you gave from the school and the church for the Operation Christmas Child. And so last Sunday, a young man walked up to Pastor Lim and said, I'm from Rwanda, and I'm a seminary student here in Charlotte, and I just want you to know that when I was a little boy in Rwanda, I used to get those boxes. So if you doubted, your box matters. Your 10 boxes matter. There's a guy studying the scripture to be a pastor in Charlotte today because the gospel was shared with him in Rwanda because of boxes just like yours. You see, generosity takes a lot of shapes and forms. Generosity looks like you walking into a hospital room this week because you've got a friend that's in hospice care and you don't have a dollar to give them, but you've got presents to give them, presents. And all you know to say is, I love you. I love you. I love you. Praying for you. And maybe in some cases, I'll see you on the other side. But this is not goodbye, but it's I'll see you again. That's being Jesus with skin on. And that's being generous. And that's when a church really gets exciting. That's when a church is really the bride of Christ that is really concerned about the proper things. who can you be generous with this week? Because see, it's not about how much money you've got. It's about how much you just want to give them your life. See, one of the best things that happened to me this past week was they lost my luggage. I flew from Charlotte to D.C. to Brussels, and I was 2 days behind the team, and I went to the gate at Brussels Air, and I said, "Hey, lady with nobody here, where's the flight to Nairobi?" And she said, "Well, they're on a wildcat strike. The pilots are striking." And I was like, "Seriously? Like, where's, like, I'm looking for T69. Can you tell me how to get to T69? And she goes, "Sir, they're on wildcat strike." And I was like, "This lady's serious. They're gone. The pilots are gone. My luggage is gone." And I thought, this is scary. I don't even know what a wildcat strike is, but there are wildcats involved, so it must be worse than a regular strike. And so she said, "Turkish Air will take you to where you need to go." Well, Turkish Air lost my luggage. And so I showed up. I was supposed to arrive in Nairobi at 1 a.m. I got there at 3 a.m. and I left the airport at 5 a.m. because I was waiting for my bag that never showed up. And so I spent the whole week with the clothes on my back, basically. And I got my bag back the day we left. I found it in a closet in a baggage claim area, took it from them, walked down there, and gave it right back. And I was like, what is wrong with this picture? You know, I've been longing for all this. So I dropped that thing down in the parking lot and stripped down and put some clean shirts on and then gave it to them. But here's the beautiful thing that happened. In a world that says, if you need something, you just go to Target and you got it, right? I couldn't do that. And so I depended on the generosity of my brothers that I was with, Joseph and Rob and Mr. Don and David. And so I preached last Sunday, as we all did at different churches, and I was at a church, and I'm telling you, I'm standing in front of them with nothing on but my pants that belong to me. And I told them, and I said, because I was preaching generosity there, and I said, "I just want you to know that the shoes I'm wearing are not mine. The socks that I'm wearing are not mine. The t-shirt I'm wearing is not mine. The white shirt I'm wearing is not mine. The tie I'm wearing is not mine. The blue jacket is not mine. My underwear is not mine." I know that's too much information, but it helps the story. Rob keeps telling me, "Stop saying I loaned them to you. I gave them to you." So they're mine now. So there's a limit to the generosity there. But there's no limit. He just gave them away. So what I looked at was, where are my clothes when I got there? Because I was having a good pity party. Turned into the greatest joy, because I can't tell you how much the Holy Spirit spoke to me throughout the week of living in community and needing one another and being dependent on the generosity of each other for everything we have. So here's where the rubber meets the road. As we choose to say, "I'm going to reject fear living like this, I'm going to embrace faith and open my hands, and I'm going to, in this horizontal view, I'm just going to, as I'm blessed, I'm going to continue to bless." If you don't go vertical and get what I'm about to say, all of this is irrelevant. When we stop like this and look up and say, "Everything in my hands that I have to decide about giving or blessing, it's all yours anyway." If you don't start there, all of this is irrelevant. Because if you're just like, "Oh, no fear or faith," you're going to wake up grouchy one day and go, "No, I'm not giving stuff away." Or you're going to hit a tough spot and you're going to say, "I'm not giving stuff away. I'm not giving anything." But if you recognize that you own nothing. I was so stripped down, it was beautiful. Go, I can't go somewhere and just buy a t-shirt. I've got to depend on Rob to clothe me. And it was beautiful because it was humbling and it was grounding and it reset everything in me. And so can I just tell you that the heart beating in your chest is not yours. You don't own it. You're not even thinking about it. It's an involuntary response in our body. You don't go to bed tonight and go, "Man, I hope that thing clicks all night." You just go to bed assuming that your heart is beating all night and you're going to wake. God gave you that heartbeat, and you might get 16 years and you might get 116, but however many heartbeats that is a gift from the Lord. You don't own that. You don't own the breath in and out of your lungs as I preach to you and as you sit here. It's not yours. You live on a planet that's perfectly distanced from the sun, that's perfectly tilted to create the perfect oxygen mix so that we can breathe on this earth. Do you think that's an accident? It's the design of God, and He wants us to know that we own nothing. Not my stuff, not my breath. My kids are home this weekend. It's so fun. We live in three states now, so anytime we get together, it's a gift. You know, one's in Houston, one's in Nashville, the rest are here. So we sit around a table, we go ride a train, we play together. And it's like, you know what? I don't own those guys. I got them for this day. I don't own my wife. She's a treasure. She's a gift. I'm going to love her today because I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know what tomorrow looks like. I don't know what next month looks like. So this day, right now, I just want to just live so open-handed as things fall into my hands, recognizing I'm just a manager. I'm just the steward of toothpaste in my backpack in Zurich, Switzerland, thankful to brush my teeth with somebody else's underwear on, happy as a lark to be heading home. And so there are some very practical things that we take out of. I'm hoping you're going, yeah, man, I want to be generous. I want to be generous. Because I see the generosity of God in creation and the fall and the redemption. I see from this text of Scripture in chapter 8, I didn't even got to chapter 9 yet, but listen to this. The point is this, chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, a lot of preachers have perverted the gospel here that God wants everybody to be rich. That's not what's in play here. But I'll tell you what is in play. There is a biblical principle of reaping and sowing. There is a biblical principle of the reaping and sowing with money, with kindness, with love, with grace. But it's a pure reaping and sowing, not a selfish one. I don't put God as a genie in a bottle because of this verse. I don't demand Him to give me things because I prayed the right prayer. That's not what's in play. But I'm telling you something. People who are generous continue to give away. And people that are stingy, the brook dries up. Because there is a biblical principle of reaping and sowing. And so the Scripture goes on to say in verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So could it be that God wants to bless us in different ways to be a blessing? God wants to make us rich, to be a blessing, and to be generous in every way. And when I say rich, I don't mean bank account. I mean everything about us. So that there's so much love, there's so much grace, there's so much forgiveness. And yeah, if I've got stuff, I'll share with you and give it away. So the first thing that we've got to do practically is this. You just got to recognize we don't own anything. We're just managers and stewards of the stuff that God's blessed us with. Second thing, this is getting very practical, is this, is debt kills generosity. So we're going to talk about this very quickly on the micro and the macro level, all right? Because some of you are going, man, I am in, but man, I've got so much debt on a credit card and I've got so many cars that I really shouldn't be driving and I've got too much of this house I shouldn't be living in that one day when I get all that paid off, I'll be generous. Well, that might be 40 years from now and you're not guaranteed to live another 40 years and so you're trapped. And so I would say one of the best things you could do is to take Kermit Erickson's Crown class starting in February. Find a way to live on a budget. Find a way to work on your debt. We were big fans of Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University, where I came from, but Crown is in place here, and Kermit's doing an amazing job with it. Maybe you need to get to that place where you just say, we're going to attack these things, because if you're up to your eyeballs in debt, you can't bless other people. But if you're not in debt, and you find out about a need, and you think, honey, we're gonna write a check for such and such to that couple, because they... or that lady that needs it, you're free. And so we're positioned as a church right now that we need to finish some things on this campus with our church and our school. But we also are giving ourselves that we want to be debt free. And I think both can happen because God is enough. God is big enough. But what's happening on the micro level will play itself out on the macro level. So let's get lean, let's get mean, debt free family machines. I don't mean that everybody's got to pay your house off, because for some of us, it's like, oh my gosh. But what if we paid off all of our credit cards? What if we got in cars that we could afford? What if we got in houses that we can afford, so that we're so within our means that we have the ability to be generous, that we're not house poor? And so the church I left, I've told you this before in a different way, and I pray that this would happen here as well. We were paying $1 million a year on debt where I was. $650 was budgeted dollars, and we normally had about $350 in overage dollars from each year's budget, and we'd throw that down, put out $1 million. That's what we're doing here. The difference is here it's all budgeted. $1 million, kill the debt. And so 2 years ago, when we got debt free, the campus was paid for, and everything was done. What happened the first day we stepped across that line? $650,000 that we were spending every year on a house note, church house note, that money then was freed up to feed hungry folks, to clothe folks that needed clothes and underwear, to get orphans home, to preach the gospel in the nations, to care for the widows, so that when the local pregnancy resource center about a mile away from us said, we're really struggling, we said, well, what do you owe on your mortgage? They said, well, we owe $150,000. The church, because it was debt-free, just wrote them a check. They said, great, you're done. Now just share the gospel with moms and dads that come in your building and save those babies. Stop thinking about how to pay the mortgage. It changed their destiny, because the church said, we're not going to build a monster sanctuary, but we're going to get debt free so we can build the kingdom. Well, we have that same opportunity right here, right now. Imagine that day. What will it look like for us to get to that point? We'll never get there until we're generous people. But if we're generous, it captures the imagination in a way that's breathtaking. And so the beginning point is to get out of debt, and then for some of us to start tithing. Now, I don't know anything you give. The only giving record I know is the Kennedy family. I can't find out what you give. I don't want to know. There's nothing in my computer that takes me there. I don't ask anybody to tell me what so-and-so gives. I don't want to know. I've never rolled that way. But I do know this, that the national average for the American Christian is 2.4% in giving. And I do know this about this church, is that somewhere in the 37 to 40% range of Carmelites give nothing. So 4 out of 10 of folks that have come to church today give nothing. So if you factor in, if everybody's playing based on median income in our area, our $7 million budget could be, about $16 million. Can I just ask you to contemplate what that $9 million represents? That $9 million that we're not giving because we're not even at the 10%, that represents a lot of babies. It represents a lot of folks in prison. It represents a lot of folks that are hungry, that are in need of clothing. They need to hear the gospel locally and globally. It represents a world of opportunity for us. And so when somebody says, well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace when it comes to tithing, I would say this. If you're going to really go down that path, I want you to consider this. 10%, if you're a grace giver, is the floor, not the ceiling. Because most folks that have told me I'm a grace giver are given 2 and 3 and 4%. So if you want to be a grace giver, if you want to be a New Testament, New Covenant believer giver, then just expect to go beyond 10%, because grace trumps law every time. And so can I just tell you, thanks, Tim, for giving me the book and allowing that little book to transform my life and allow me a chance to feel conviction and to feel great encouragement to go, I want to get debt-free as a man, as a father and a husband, so that I can be one of those ridiculous, anonymous, generous people that wakes up every day just thinking, how can I be a vessel of grace and blessing? How may I beg to give and to just see God do crazy things? I can tell a lot of you are thinking deep thoughts. Some of you look angry, some of you look thrilled. I want you to wrestle with this. I want you to think it through, because I'll close with this. That what I just shared is not a guilt message that says, shame on you. It's a pastor message that says, join me in the great adventure of being crazy, generous people with the stuff of life, with your love and your grace and, yes, your dollars, because the souls of men are all that's at stake. That's it. Father, we thank you for blessing us with a heartbeat in our chest, with breath in our lungs and dollars in our pocket. So, Father, we pray now as we give our offering back to you, would you find them given from a cheerful and a happy heart? And we pray, Father, that you would build your kingdom well with the stuff that we're giving. So, Father, we choose to pray for George and Sarah Saloom as they minister in South Sudan this morning. We also pray, Father, for the team leaving Carmel this week to minister in Cuba. Would you bless them as a church that's committed to making disciples of nearest neighbor and nation? We pray for those nations now and ask, would you build it well? Would you grow the kingdom well? In Jesus' good name, amen.